The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, from the 22nd verse onwards. Our study in Galatians last Sunday evening dealt with that doctrinal section of chapter 5 in which the two spirits are contrasted. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer and the fallen created spirit working on the refuse of our formerly fleshly nature, which has been crucified with Christ. We found that there are two distinctions to be made between these two spirits. It's a distinction between the maker and the object he makes. The difference between a craftsman and his work. And the difference, although they're vitally related, of course, is very, very great. A chair is not as great as the man who made it, is it? Now, do you get something of the contrast between these two spirits? The Holy Spirit of God, eternal God, and the created spirit fallen and gone astray. The Holy Spirit is God, whereas the evil spirit, which contends with the Holy Spirit in the breast of the believer, is first a created spirit under God, and second, now this is very important, he's a created spirit under God. That's what he is. And second, he does not have a whole nature called the flesh to work on as far as temptation is concerned, but only the refuse, the rubbish, as we called it last Sunday evening, the refuse of the old nature to work on, to create fires of evil temptation in the human heart. So there's two great distinctions. First, the difference between the spirits, and then the work, the material upon which the tempter can work in the regenerate, the born-again human heart. If you are a Christian, if you know that you are a Christian, and you know you have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in your heart, your former nature, before you were converted, is gone, is dead. Romans 6:11. It's dead. But there are remnants, residue, dregs remaining. And that's what Paul calls the flesh and the sinful nature. The term's not fair. When Sinclair Ferguson read something of this at Crieff some time ago, he refused to read the words sinful nature and simply read what is in the original, the Greek, flesh, flesh. But it's not a whole nature. It's the remains. It's the dregs. Practically the corpse. Not quite, because Satan is able to act activate these dregs. Alas, that's our trouble. That's all our trouble as Christians. That Satan is able to activate what remains after Christ has crucified our former sinful nature, our old Adam. Take these two facts together, that the spirit of the tempter is a mere creature of God gone wrong, and that he hasn't much left to work on in the born-again human heart, for Christ has crucified the old fleshly nature, as Paul makes so plain to the Romans in chapter 6 and 7, and has left only the residue, the dregs, or remnants, as the confession calls them, for him to get going with in order to initiate a real rebellion against God in the believing human heart. And although these two spirits within will always be at war, for they are as opposite as heaven and hell, the conflict is far from equal. For these reasons, if the believer is led by the Spirit of God indwelling his heart, then neither these dregs or rubbish, nor the evil tempter working on them, can gain the mastery over God's own spirit joined with the renewed and sanctified human spirit in the believer. For if you are led by God's Spirit, Paul says, you are not under law. Now, what I think he means by that there, that you are not under law, is that the only law we are under then is the law written on the heart, as Jeremiah speaks of it, 31 and 33. The law written on the heart, which is therefore an inward positive power, and therefore far from having a daunting legalistic effect or influence on us. Rather, it provides sheer inspiration. The law of God written on the heart provides sheer inspiration, as the long psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law." And the exciting thing is that Paul later calls this inward law the law of Christ. Now, that's fascinating, because it is nothing else than the law of Moses, which Jesus turned from its 8/10 negative, "Thou shalt not," 8 of the 10 are "thou shalt not," into its positive, "Love God," 1 to 4, "and your neighbor as yourself," 5 to 10. You see? Same law. Same covenant of grace under the law with Moses and under the gospel with Jesus Christ. And although Paul then goes on to set before us this appalling list of sins that the tempter is prepared to hatch in the believing breast if he can get away with it, a list we sought to open out and elucidate last Sunday evening in order to see what we have to contend with, since no one is immune from attack by the tempter. Paul is sure that the law of Christ can enable us to triumph over all that long, horrid list if we are led by the Spirit. And the thing is that that awful list is of sins which, if persisted in and deliberately cultivated, can only show that we do not belong to Christ at all, but to his enemy. And that can only mean that we are not of the kingdom of God, as Paul says, but of the other kingdom of evil, we're not a Christian at all, and we don't belong to God, and we don't belong to Christ. All these horrid things then, and the fruit of the vile work of the tempter working hard to inflame our remnants and turning them into such a complete conflagration, furnace, fire, as would consume our very spirit, your life, if God would allow it. But of course he won't, because you're his child, and he has a care for you, and he'll protect you from yourself and from Satan. We were talking last Sunday evening of lapses into some of these sins that we've read about, with the instance of a fine Christian man who landed in trouble with the authorities because of fearful lapses which swept him off his feet. And then his remorse and repentance were awful to behold. Now, it would be easy to say that the inward Spirit of God can prevent all these lapses. Do they in your life? Do they? But in actual fact, despite the clear and sound doctrine, there are afflicted souls who are so racked with fierce temptations that time after time they go down. And great is the fall thereof. That's the experience of human nature. Take the life of David, for example, we are studying so closely and fascinatingly just now in Sunday mornings. Admittedly, he, in his old age, sinned a sin which virtually ended his brilliant career as a commander of all he surveyed. But God did not cast David off, and David partially recovered once and again, as we were seeing just now on Sunday mornings. God didn't cast him off. He had mercy on him. And the great thing, over against all these wicked odds that we've been seeing in the story of David and those fascinating characters around him, including his nephews, the great thing is that if we knew it sufficiently, the odds are not stacked against us being good, but the odds, the fact are that they are stacked against us being evil and sinful. Given what we are given, the Holy Spirit of God, and only that rubbish for Satan to deal with, we shouldn't sin at all. Not at all. But we do. The good is stronger. Had you any doubt about that? Come on now. Be honest. Do you believe? In respect of your own life, don't go any further. That the good in you is stronger than the evil. If you're born again, it is. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, it's a fact. By comparison of these two utterly unequal spirits, the good is stronger, else we are all sunk eternally, aren't we? Say it again. The tempting spirit is a created spirit under God for all his fallenness. And he's working on a vastly reduced resource. Got that? Since the old nature, the flesh, has been crucified, all that remains, therefore, for him to work on is the ashes, here's another word, the ashes of what that nature once was. You know, we must take that in. I don't think we do. If you are born again of God by his Holy Spirit, then your old nature is dead, Romans 6:11. and only its dregs remain. The odds, then, are all in favor of you living the holy life, so that the vile fruit of the contrary spirit is not allowed to germinate, if we're being led by the Spirit, let alone fructify and produce full-grown sins in us. Therefore, the fruit of the Holy Spirit have every reason to flourish in your life. So let us look at these nine fruit of the Spirit. But before we do so, notice the sentence which follows the list. Against such, says Paul, there is no law. What does he mean by that? That is to say, no law, except the law Paul mentions in chapter 6, verse 2, the law of Christ. And there can be no law which can compete with his law, because, as we have said already, it is nothing less than the law of Moses, written by the Holy Spirit on the heart, as predicted by Jeremiah 31 and 33. That's what's happened to you. If you're a Christian, you have the Ten Commandments of God by the Holy Spirit written in your heart so that you love it, and don't fear it. That's the difference. Oh, how I love thy law, says even the psalmist before Christ came. Now, to connect the law of Christ with the law of Moses is just what we were doing on Wednesday, where the Westminster Confession of Faith at chapter 7, paragraph 6, says that the law of Moses, when it becomes the law of Christ, written on the heart, listen, is held forth to us in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy than when it was written on mere blocks of stone. Say that again. The law of Christ, written on the heart, is held forth to us in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy than when written on mere blocks of stone. So, to the fruit of the Holy Spirit produced by the law of Christ written on the heart. And the astonishing thing is that these fruit are like nothing so much as a transcript of the character of Jesus Christ and his life and deeds. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's what these nine fruit are saying. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Presumably, the best that you could ever say about any man as to his character is that he is a gentle man. See the point? And you see that absolutely and flatly contradicts the present macho image of man as a great, big, bruising, bellowing thug of a fellow, like the wild beasts and malevolent devils who deliberately and of purpose created the disturbance at the football match in Dublin on Wednesday. Talking about strength and power, who is it who hauls the sun into place of a morning and tucks it away again at night? Do you ever hear his engines running like those of the jets which dominate the sky space around Aberdeen at 7 o'clock in the morning? No, not a sound. Too powerful for sound or foam at Stenson, isn't it? You see what we're saying? Now, perhaps there is the same relation between power, real power, and quietness and gentleness, as there undoubtedly is between rest and work. You see the connection? Real power, quietness, gentleness, fruitfulness. What do you think about that? Well, you see, these fruit are an interesting cluster, these fruit of the Spirit. They are often taken in threes. John Stott is very clear about this. He says the first three, love, joy, peace, are Godward. The next three, he says, patience, kindness, and goodness, are manward. And the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are selfward. Godward, manward, selfward. And that covers, doesn't it, the whole of life. It's interesting, you know, to compare that division with something I mentioned earlier, with Jesus' division of the Ten Commandments into two. Love God, 1 to 4. And love your neighbor as yourself, 5 to 10. I suppose that Stott sees love, joy, peace as the fruit of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, and Godward as they are, as our experience of God as we know him and love him and serve him. Love, joy, peace. That's our experience of God as a Christian, or it should be. Now, the order of the three is interesting. They are not as I would have ordered them, as peace, the fundamental blessing of salvation, as I keep saying at the beginning of the booklet toward spiritual maturity. Peace, the first one. Then love, flowing from the peace of God in our hearts. And then the joy of that, as the peace and the love grow. Forgetting, of course, the end of it all in glory hereafter. Now, I don't know why they are in this order, why Paul has put them in this order, love, joy, peace. One simply accepts it. Indeed, you could take these three, love, joy, peace, and relate them to the three persons of the Trinity. And what order would you place them in then? I would still choose the order I suggest, peace, love, joy. But then, I didn't write the letter, but Paul did, and we must accept what he wrote. One day on the golden streets, if he's not too busy, he may explain to me his order, and I'll explain mine. The important thing is that they are certainly a cluster which belong together, and they are all such weighty words, aren't they? Love, joy, peace. You see, these are the bulwarks of a true Christian life. And maybe when all is said and done, it is in Paul's order that they flow out of our lives by the Holy Spirit, so that our love of the Lord becomes joy. And that elusive experience of deepest peace may only be something which we really experience in fullness when our love for him has attained that joy which provides blessed distraction from every disturbance of our fundamental peace. Then it's on to glory. But not yet. Not on to glory until we have looked at and practiced the second manward three. Patience is the first of what Stott calls the social virtues, our relation to our fellows. That would mean patience with others, wouldn't it? Ah, but John Stott, we need to learn patience with ourselves, first of all, don't we? Sure, he would agree. We can be so irritable with ourselves and expect more of ourselves than is reasonable in the circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves. Yes, I think patience with ourselves, not complacency and lethargy, laziness, but patience would be good practice. Patience with ourselves would be good practice for learning to be patient with others, don't you think? A good deal depends on whether we are rash by nature or phlegmatic, not easily agitated. And the Lord knows all about us, and he is patient if we are really trying to let his patience possess us in respect of ourselves and in respect of others. And of course, such patience is the essence, here's the next one, such patience is the essence of kindness, where others are in need of extra consideration. And if it all comes from God, for it is the fruit of his Spirit, then our patience and our kindness comes from the fact that God is good. And it is his desire to spread goodness among his people so that there is a love for what is good and pure and true and sweet and clean and humble and caring goodness. Now it seems to me that there is much less of that pure goodness around today than there used to be. Oh yes. Whatever excuses people give for their misdemeanors, unemployment, bad upbringing, personal handicaps, ill health, poverty, social conditions, there can be little doubt that there is a great deal of sheer badness around when people enjoy doing wicked and cruel and hurtful things to each other. What was the motive for the disturbance in the football terraces at Dublin last week? Nothing but sheer wickedness and wanting to cause trouble between the English and the Irish. It is that which hinders the peace process in Ireland and in the Middle East. Gaddafi, Hussein, the bent rulers of Burma, the troublemakers of Somaliland and Rwanda and Burundi. They are enemies of the good God, all stemming from Satan, the enemy of God and man. So that goodness which comes from God has a hard time of it in this evil world, thoroughly despised as it is, I fear, by an increasing number of people. One can sometimes feel the hostility of a cross-section of the public, even at a funeral. The blank, uncomprehending faces of the people who haven't been in a church perhaps for 40 years. And the awkwardness at singing hymns that our fathers all knew without the book. All that embarrassment says so plainly to a godless crowd at a funeral. We are here because of the deceased, but we don't want any more of your religious stuff than we can get away with. Go on, get it over with, and go. And out of a great crowd, one or two may acknowledge you and the service you've conducted, but not anymore. They're completely uncomprehending. They're lost. They're heathen in Aberdeen. Thousands of heathen in Aberdeen. And all because we are up against it through God's brave permissions of evil. God has done this. God has done this. God has allowed this. I say, it's all because we are up against it through God's brave permissions of evil, talking about that this morning and writing about it in the book of Job. God's use of evil. He wants to use it. And we've got to be patient while he does. We've got to be patient while he does. Yes, I say we're all up against it through God's brave permission of evil, which he purposed in order. Why did he allow it? Why did he allow the evil? Can you answer that? If you can't answer that, you scarcely know a thing. The answer is that he allows it because he wants to use it to create quality saints in glory. He wants to polish the saints. He wants to perfect them. He wants them to be better. And so he allows Satan to harass them. Can you live with that? You daren't live without it and be a Christian. Now the last triad, the last three, which Stott says is self-word, is faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness or loyalty? Loyalty. Several people hearing Robert Burns' poem, The Land o' the Leal, read at James Sinton's funeral, asked what leal, L-E-A-L, meant. It is the Scots for loyalty. The land of the leal is the land of the loyal and the true, which is heaven. To be faithful and true in all circumstances imposes restraint upon it, upon us, doesn't it? So that a spirit of inward calm and peace, with an outward expression of poise and quiet assurance, would be of the essence of being loyal and true in difficult or costly circumstances. And of course, that's the essence of self-control. The third one, the last one, the ninth one. Isn't it great to be in command of ourselves and by ourselves? I naturally mean our best selves, our Christian selves, energized by the law of Christ, written indelibly on our human heart. And this is all gloriously possible by the almighty fact that those who belong to Christ have crucified their old sinful nature, the flesh, with its passions and evil desires, and all that remains is those rubbishy ashes that snake-like spirit seeks to rummage amongst in the hope of stirring up trouble. So Paul ends his fifth chapter by that word of counsel which James Packer made the title of his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, if we are truly born of God, he is our life. We have no other life. We're not an Adam any longer. We don't belong to Adam. We belong to Christ. We'd better walk. And here's the strict reading of the original. We better walk in line with the Spirit. Now you see, that's a great thought. Walk in line with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. You know, well, you do, I'm sure, there are some people who are really regenerate and have all the Spirit's equipment within them to live the holy life and true. But because they've got some kind of bee in their bonnets, some sense of inferiority, maybe from childhood, or a grudge against life, or against their parents, or their brothers and sisters, or even against God, they prove to be as awkward as possible. They cannot be simple and natural and easy to be treated. They have always to be that bit more awkward than other people, keeping people at arm's length. You know, the Lord can take that away completely when has seen it done so marvelously over and over and over again, and make you so amenable that people will marvel at how pleasant it is to be with you and to work with you or enjoy leisure with you, because having relaxed your soul onto the Lord, he has taken all the burden, and all you have to do is to keep in step with him. As simple as that. Well, you see, this is the Christian life. That's it, in its entirety. Walking with God, in company with Christ. Daily companionship. Momentary companionship with Jesus. I spent some time the other day with a man who was in fearful throes. I couldn't begin to tell you some of the throes, the trials, the confusions, the complications of a life. And he blinked at me, and I said, "The Christian life is being friends with Jesus. And if you don't know that, you don't know anything." And then you see, the marvelous thing is this. Do I look forward to the weekend when I come down here and meet all my friends? Do I? The marvelous thing is this, beyond being friends with Jesus, you make friends with so many friends of Jesus. So many friends of Jesus. And it makes... Yes, this is the second thing. It makes of Christian fellowship such innocent fun and seemly hilarity with deep seriousness which can switch. Somebody looking askance at a few of us late last Sunday evening here, too late maybe, was a little shocked at our having fun. And I thought, dear me, what an inadequate view of the Christian life you have to think that it's all serious. What do people think? What do they think? What do they think Jesus is? A policeman? No. We can switch from deepest thought to sweetest relaxation and greatest gaiety just in a moment, and back again to something desperately serious, and all perfectly sincere and real. And you see, it's all because the sum of all sums is Christ Jesus. So, I want to end tonight by asking you to think who this is that we are invited to be such close, intimate, sweet friends with. Who is this who nestles into our breasts? Say that again. Who is this who nestles into our breasts so sweetly and is so gentle and kind? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is, as Paul tells the Colossians. Now here's a contrast. Here's the contrast. Here's Jesus, sweetly, sweetly nestling in my breast. This is who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, astronomers, whether thrones or powers or lordships or authorities, all things were created by him. Are you there, Lord? Did you do that? Created by him and for him. He's king. He's God. That's not all. Listen, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's holding this building together. And if Jesus relaxed his grip from the universe, we would dissolve into thin air. Pillars and roof and people. In him all things hold together, consist, adhere. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the absolute beginning, the firstborn from the dead, new bodies. So that in everything he might have the preeminence, the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him. Lord Jesus, is that true of you in here? You who are so patient and kind and simple and natural and loving and so interested in me. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Friend, if you are a Christian, that's your companion. That's who you are to live with, whether you live with anybody else or not. That's who you are to live with day by day and moment by moment. That's Jesus. That's the two polarities of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, ruler of the renewed and reconstituted universe. Could you ask for more than that? To know this Jesus? There's no more. It's all. He's all. And in all. And he's mine. Oh, dear Lord, I couldn't live without you. Could you? Could you? I hope not. Let's sing.